Our God saves. Amen.
If you would please remain standing and turn with me to Ezekiel 17 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Ezekiel 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle, and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon, and took from cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine bent its roots towards him, stretched its branches towards him, and the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Please be seated. As we continue our study of the nation of Judah and the prophets, the chronological history of it, we're just about ready to kill off Zedekiah. And we're coming to the end of the nation of Judah. And as we get to Ezekiel 17, if you remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon with the captives. Jeremiah is prophesying, is doing the Lord's work there in Jerusalem and trying to... trying to continue to bring the word of the Lord to those remaining in Jerusalem. And Babylon has sieged the city. They're in this in terrible, terrible straits. And Zedekiah is just a couple of years, at a maximum, a couple of years away from completely falling, as well as the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah. So as we get to this chapter in Ezekiel, and the Lord calls Ezekiel to speak this out. This is part of a mini passage, if you will, where the Lord, through Ezekiel, is conveying the reasons why he has done what he has done. It certainly isn't the first time; it won't be the last. The Lord has never been silent as he dealt with his children in the nation and in the nation of Israel and Judah. But this certainly will not be the last. So, 17. Is a parable about two eagles and a vine. And we're going to talk about what it is not very briefly, and then we're going to talk about what it is. And it doesn't really fit. It doesn't really flow into chapter 18. But chapter 18 then through chapter 21 becomes what Ezekiel is talking to the children of Israel about regarding personal response. Or let me just say regarding responsibility. So as we go over the next couple of weeks, in chapter 18, we're going to be talking about personal responsibility. In 19, the responsibility of the leaders and the foolish decisions that they make. Chapter 20 is the nation's long history of irresponsibility. And then 21, the Lord's responsibility to chasten. So as we get into chapter 17, as we read about this parable between two eagles and a vine, it very quickly tells us in verses 11 through 18, what it is. It's an explanation of the parable. So we're going to go ahead and read that instead of me trying to explain what it is. And they go, oh, well, there it is explained. 11 through 18. So moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon. And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with them, and put him under oath, He also took away the mighty in the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. So this is a parable, and it's a riddle. And as much as we just read verses 11 through 18, there are people that take verses 1 through 10, and they say that eagle that the Lord is talking about is the United States. And a lot of folks will point to that as being proof text that the United States is part of the end times. Well, certainly the United States, unless it's completely obliterated, is going to be part of the end times. We just don't know if it's going to be significant. So I can tell you what it is not. It is not the United States. It's pretty clear here between 11 and 18 what it is. Specifically, he's talking to the house of Israel, specifically to the house of Judah, the nation of Judah. And this great eagle, this greatest eagle that is being referred to here is actually Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He's the one that came in. He's the one that conquered the nation of Judah. He's the one that placed Zedekiah in his position. He is the great eagle. The highest branch of the cedar that he's talking about would be the house of David, which is who Zedekiah is from. He is still of the lineage of David. He's not a direct descendant of Jeconiah, we'll find out, who is the prior king, but he's actually the second son of Josiah. And we'll get to that here in a minute. So this highest branch of the cedar would be the house of David, the king. And what it refers to here is he's talking about a king that he's taken away, you know, and talked about the king's offspring there. What happened is this. There was a king by the name of Jehoiakim. He's also known as Jeconiah at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar took him after 3 months and 11 days. The Lord took him out of the throne. Nebuchadnezzar took him to Babylon, put him into prison, and instead took his brother, Josiah's son, and made him the king. They entered into a covenant, said, you be a good boy, you just stay here, everything will be fine, don't get ugly with me, and we'll be friends forever. Just send me your taxes and we'll be good. And he made him king, and he made him swear by God to be faithful to him. And Zedekiah did that very thing. He pledged to Nebuchadnezzar to rule the people as a vassal state to Babylon, not an independent nation. So Nebuchadnezzar then takes Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, to Babylon. He keeps him in captivity. And he rebelled, he being Zedekiah, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, didn't honor the covenant that he had sworn by the Lord. Instead, he made an alliance with Egypt, the second eagle. Two large, very strong birds. Nebuchadnezzar being the greatest eagle, it says here, and then Egypt is the second one. And it says that basically the vine, which Israel is often referred to, is leaning towards that second eagle. That's that covenant that they tried to make with Egypt. But it wasn't going to stand. This alliance with Egypt would not stand. And not only would Egypt be destroyed, but Judah eventually would be destroyed as well, and Zedekiah. As we know, Zedekiah eventually would be taken to Babylon. He would be he would see his son slaughtered in front of him, and then Nebuchadnezzar would put his eyes out. So that would be the last thing that he would see, and then he was shipped back to Jerusalem. So, excuse me, actually, he stayed in Babylon for a while, and then he was shipped back to Jerusalem. So that is what that parable is talking about. And so the Lord is saying that it's coming. He continues to tell the people, as Jeremiah had been instructing Zedekiah, look, man, all you have to do is repent, and all this goes away. But if you continue in this path, this is your future. This is what's going to happen. And so as Jeremiah is telling these things to Zedekiah, Ezekiel is telling the people in the captivity of Babylon. And he says specifically, can he break a covenant and still be delivered? And he says, as I live, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So in verses 19 through 21, therefore thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So God swears by his judgment, God swears that his judgment will come against Zedekiah for his rebellion. Now the thing that's important to understand here is that Zedekiah never figured out that he wasn't rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. He was rebelling against the Lord. The Lord was the one that brought this to bear. The Lord was the one that was bringing Babylon and a very unrighteous people into their lives for their judgment because they refused to honor their covenant with the Lord. And so he thought that, you know, even though he was in great sin and he was wicked, you know, he still kind of kept Jeremiah at an arm's length. He would, you know, because he was a prophet and a man of God, he'd kind of hold on to him a little bit, but he would never listen to him. And so he believed that somehow he could get past all this and never understood that these things that were coming into his life was because he was rebelling against God and God was using even an unrighteous people to bring judgment upon him. Verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall not know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So this is a prophecy that concerns Jesus Christ. As he was the root out of the stem of Jesse, or the rod out of the stem of Jesse. And so again, the highest branch from David, the highest cedar, the Lord would take and plant. So that's Jesus. I also find it interesting that in verse 23 it says, under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. That sounds like a nice and restful and peaceful thing. Jesus told a parable of a mustard seed that grew into a great tree and all kinds of birds flocked in it. That wasn't complimentary. That's one of the things that we have to understand about Christianity. Birds, by the way, are normally, in the Bible, symbolic of some type of evil. So when the Lord is saying here is under it will dwell birds of every sort. So as we look at the Christian church, we have to recognize that there are people that infiltrate. There are people that believe that they are of God and they are not. It's not for us to judge who is and is not, but what it does do is that it certainly gives us opportunity to have a tender heart or a soft heart and make sure that we understand that people are different levels spiritually, you know, and that we through grace we can hopefully educate, and that's part of that is certainly one of the major things that we do as a church, as a body, is to come together to edify one another, to encourage one another, to lift each other up with hymns and psalms and scriptures. But it also means, and we talked about this in prior messages, it also means that unfortunately there is a need within the church, especially in the latter days when there's a falling away, to be very, very cautious just because somebody calls themselves a Christian, that what they are talking about is truly of the Word of God. They may be well-intentioned, but it may not necessarily be of the Lord. So we have to be Bereans. We have to continue to concentrate on knowing and understanding the Word of God as best as we possibly can, knowing that even with us, we still, as it says, look through the glass darkly. You know, there's still a veil. We still don't understand it all. But as long as our hearts are pure and our desire is to know and love the Lord, and that there's an intellectual honesty to the way that we approach things, then the Lord's going to honor that. We just have to be careful. Again, especially in the last days, because there will be those that try to deceive. And our heart is to want to hear the things that we want to hear, as it says in Timothy. You know, there'll be a tickling of the ears. I just find it fascinating here that he says, under it will dwell the birds of every sort. And he takes up that same imagery as he talks about this parable of the mustard seed. That's not a good thing, but it is a reality. So Ezekiel 18 then, these are instructions for those who have been taken to Babylon. You know, at first he's telling the Babylonian captives this is what's happening in Jerusalem, and then there are instructions to those that are specifically are in Babylon. And so Ezekiel now is turning and speaking to them. And this chapter 18 is in response to the constant complaint that God is not fair. God is not fair. And I don't know about you, but yeah, I do know about you. You've probably, you know, just like me, you've at one point in time looked and said, now, is that fair? Lord, is that really what's happening? Is that really fair? There's also the tendency, and this response to it, is to replace the Word of God with the sayings of man, thinking that we're somehow speaking the Word of God. You know, you guys have probably, if you're old enough, remember Fiddler on the Roof and the main character, you know, one of his most often quoted things was, as the good book says, you know, and he'd go off to say something that had nothing to do with Scripture at all. Well, we have a tendency to do that. So this is, you know, this is a response to that constant complaint that God is not fair, and our tendency to replace the Word of God with the sayings of man. So what was happening, instead of paying attention to the Word of the Lord, reading the law and the covenant, they created and followed their own proverbs. In this case, the fathers ate sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. That was the proverb, the operative proverb of the day. You know, in other words, we're bearing the results of our father's sins. We're suffering because of what our fathers did. So, jumping into chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Jeremiah makes mention of the fact that the same proverb was being spoken back in Jerusalem by the people in the siege, which makes sense because it was one of those, you know, the people from Babylon weren't that necessarily far removed from Jerusalem. They had come over the last 10 or so years at least. And so they would have certainly grown up with the same type of sayings, and this was a really good one to get out of any type of responsibility at all. Hey, it's Dad's problem. It's Dad's fault. He's the one that, you know, that taught me this way. The origin of this thought came from three areas. The origin of this thought came from three areas. In Exodus 34:7, it says, God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, so if I sin, then my great-grandchildren are caught, they're trapped in that same sense of sin. You don't have to be a mathematician to realize that a whole lineage of a single family has no hope. Has no hope at all. So that's obviously not what the Lord meant. In Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, which came before, obviously, Exodus 34, it says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them," speaking of false gods. Now, what's actually happening is he's giving them the Ten Commandments at this point. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations," there it is, "of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Basically what he's saying is, if his love and forgiveness are rejected, God's going to punish, and that punishment will have repercussion through the generations that hate him. Now, what that speaks to us from a sense of responsibility is that we have an obligation to our children and our grandchildren to live godly lives and provide both a good example and the blessings of God, but they alone will bear the consequences of their actions. And we do have seen those families in our own life where, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's another proverb, you know. Where we've seen families, and all you have to do is say the family name, and they go, "Oh, yeah." Or you say the family name, and they go, "Oh, yeah." Because the reputation is attached to the name. And the kids seem to follow the parents. So that gives us as parents and as adults, that should give us a sense of the repercussion that can come from the way that we live. But that does not make us responsible for how they turn out. The second thing is a tendency to accept our truths without contrasting to the Word of God, or cliched faith. You say something often enough and it becomes a truth in your life. And you begin to believe it. You begin to believe that, you know, that it may actually be in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness, right? That's Benjamin Franklin. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's cliched faith. And so whenever you accept a proverb, And you don't test that against, you know, the Word of God, such as "an apple doesn't fall far from the tree," then we have a tendency to accept that as truth and disregard the Word of God. All they had to do is to go back to the very commandments that the Lord had written and see that it says that it's the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. They continue that hatred. The third is our tendency to put the reasons for our sins and our weaknesses on someone else whenever possible. I mean, hey, it's not my fault that I want to shift blame to somebody else. My father Adam did the same thing. It's that woman you gave me. And guys, we're still saying that. You know, rather than accept the responsibility what a person has done and the responsibility for one's own obligations, we always like to throw it over to someone else. You know, it's somebody else's fault, somebody else's problem. You know, hey, I'm made this way. Hey, I grew up that way. The one thing that's very cool is that we know that Jesus finally brings that nature-nurture discussion to an abrupt halt when he becomes, you know, when he sets up the millennial kingdom. We're all sitting under the greatest government in the entire history of mankind because Jesus is on the throne. We're before him. The nations have come together and we live for 1,000 years. And what happens after 1,000 years? Satan is released and a third of the people that are born and raised up during that millennial period reject Jesus. I think that kind of puts a cap on the nature versus nurture argument. The greatest nurturing environment you could possibly have, and yet there's still a heart of rebellion in man. Praise the Lord, I'm on this side of the rapture. I'm coming back with him. I don't have to worry about that. But those who do go through the rapture, tribulation, even if they were to survive and come into the millennial kingdom, they do have to. They have to be concerned with their very offspring in that respect. So every man is responsible to God for himself. When I stand before God, I have to answer for only one person, and that's me. Now, let me qualify that. I'm responsible for my teaching. I'm responsible for my treatment of others, what I put before others that might cause them to stumble. I'm responsible for the things that I omit. If it is in my hand to do good and I do not, that is sin. I'm responsible for that. I'm responsible for my actions as a husband and a father. I'm responsible, you know, for my actions as a pastor and an employee. But I don't answer for my wife or my son, as close as they are. I don't answer for you, but I do answer for how much I love you. I will have to answer for how much I pray for you or don't pray for you. I will have to answer by how much I serve you or don't serve you. The only one I answer to God for is me. When I stand before the throne, I will be standing before him alone. Each man stands before God as an individual and answers for himself. God states here, all souls are mine, meaning every living creature and every living person are mine. We don't own our children. We simply borrow them. But they belong to the Lord. It also states that any soul that sins will die. This is kind of troublesome to me. And it should raise up in your own mind, well, wait a minute, that brings up a lot of questions when it says that any soul that sins will die. This appears to apply to those that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were talking to directly. The Lord was being selective in who would live and who would die physically, is what he's talking about here, physically. You will either live a good long life because you are you're righteous and good, or you will die. And I think it may even more so look to the particular situation that they're in, because Jerusalem is under siege, and only some of those will come out of Jerusalem and some will not. So it is not a commentary on whether or not we can lose our eternal salvation. It's not a commentary that we can gain it strictly by our righteousness. A New Testament equivalent of this is, for the wages of sin is death. So you sin, you die. But it does speak to the point where the Lord knows how to keep the righteous from his wrath. So the one thing that we do have to look at here is that he is talking about people that are in sin. He's talking about physically ending their life. Tragically, the circumstances of this physical death would also mean an eternal death, since the reason for their death was the rejection of the Lord. Now, what God does is he lays out five scenarios illustrating the point of personal responsibility. And in verses 5 through 9, he describes the righteous man. If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one of violence, or by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So here he lists eight sins and eight virtues. A righteous or just person is not somebody who just keeps themselves free from sin. You know, What's the old saying? I don't smoke, or I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, you know. It lists these eight sins, but it also lists the eight virtues. It's not about keeping yourselves free from sin, but whose life is actively changed to do good. We're saved from, and we're saved to. It's by keeping of the law that a person would be considered just and he would live a long and blessed life. That was the covenant that God had given them to begin with. If you walk in my covenant, you will live a long and blessed life. Now, praise the Lord, we can look at this and say, if I want to live by the law, that's exactly what I'm going to have to do. And for us, God has a better way of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, whether in the Old Testament or the New, a person's faith is evidenced by a life of obedience. Just as much as the Jews, those under the old covenant, had to live a life of righteousness, we too have to live a life of righteousness. That is the fruit of our salvation. That is not the cause of our salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. So a person's faith is evidenced by a life of obedience. So that doesn't give us liberty to ignore those things which are mentioned. The very things we mentioned here, we are also called to do. There's only one thing in there that was an issue of hygiene, you know, and it was that part of the law that separated from the rest of the world. But the others are not to be dismissed, because we're ultimately to love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbors ourselves. And that's what these are talking about. Keeping from sinning against them, but also doing good towards them. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul and strength, and our neighbors ourselves. And the things that are mentioned have to do with relationship with others. But they should never be considered good enough for salvation. That's not our ticket to heaven. That is the fruit of a decision that we've already made to follow Christ. So that's the righteous man. In verse 10 through 13, it says, if he begets a son who's a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, the eight virtues that we described, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So that's the unrighteous or the wicked son. Again, every man answers for himself. A man who comes from a righteous family but does not follow the things of God has no claim of righteousness from his parents. Our children, while they're in our home, have our covering. But once they reach that age of accountability, they're going to be held responsible for the things that they do. And they cannot look to their parents for that righteous covering anymore. He'll be judged righteously, and he'll be judged accordingly to what he does. And there was a time when the religious leaders came to Jesus, and they were living this wicked life, and they were cruel, and they were mean, and they were very unrighteous and hypocritical towards the people, you know, that the Lord had put a charge over them, them in charge over. And they came to Jesus and said, we're sons of Abraham, you know. And they were claiming that righteousness simply because they were sons of Abraham. And Jesus told them that if you were true sons, they would walk in the way of their father. And you guys are doing exactly that. Your father's the devil. You cannot claim hereditary salvation. Praise the Lord, nor can you claim hereditary curse. I am committed to sin because my parents were committed to sin. And because of that, he then brings up the righteous grandson in verse 14. If, however, he begets a son, being the second son, if the son begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his hands to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor has oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread. See, and again, he goes from not doing these things to, as well, doing good. He has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing. He has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did not do what is good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So the righteous grandson, son of a wicked man who throws off the sin, lives for the Lord, surely live, not answering for his father's sin. Nor will his father be declared righteous in his wickedness. And he goes, that's my boy, look how well he's doing. And two of Judah's most righteous kings were sons of the most wicked kings, Josiah and Hezekiah. Two of the most righteous kings in all of Judah came from two of the most wicked. So again, with each one, the Lord continues to make that same point. It doesn't matter where you came from, whether it was good or bad. You will stand before the Lord singularly. And then he says in verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. And then he says again in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The soul who sins shall surely die and will die dying. Again, Ezekiel is talking specifically to these folks who, being the children of God, the chosen people of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, that's not enough. You have to live for God. And if you continue walking that sin, you die. What we can take from a practical standpoint here comes from 1 John 3. And if you would turn with me to first, keeping a finger here in Ezekiel, turn with me to 1 John 3, chapter 2, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, being Jesus, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okay, what kind of hope does that give you? Who has sinned yet today? You're not of God, right? No. He who practices sin, makes it a practice, is not of God. You cannot continue the practice of sin if you're walking with the Lord. You will sin, you will stumble. But you cannot continue the practice of sin if you're walking with the Lord. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction in your life, and you'll have no peace until you confess and repent of those sins. The only alternative is to stuff a sock in the Holy Spirit's mouth. I don't want to hear it anymore. The alternative is to deaden your heart. having a seared conscience in order to remove the pain of an active conscience. And so what we do a lot of times as Christians, because we want to claim that relationship with Jesus Christ, but yet at the same time, you know, we want to hang on to the things that we like in our life, and so we'll segment these things, or we'll justify these things, or we'll rationalize these things and say that this is okay, and then a lot of times we'll even go so far as to try and find something in Scripture to justify our sins. He says, if you practice sin, you are of the devil. Because if you've been born of God, reborn of the Spirit of God, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't practice sin. You stumble, you realize that you have failed, and you go before the Lord. And you ask for His forgiveness, knowing that it's already been granted because of what Jesus did on the cross. And you ask Him for a cleansing. You ask Him to refill you with the Holy Spirit so you might walk in the Spirit, deny the lusts of the flesh. But if you practice sin, if you justify sin in your life, you're not walking with the Lord, plain and simple. You deaden your heart long enough to that kind of thing, and inevitably the Lord will give it to you. He'll say, if you really want that, there you go. Verse 21, the repentant man. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So there's the repentant man. We've talked about the man, we've talked about his son, we've talked about his grandson, and they are individually responsible for what goes on, and then they cannot blame the generation, or they accept credit from the generation before them, or the one that comes after them, for their own righteousness before God. Here he's saying, I don't care who you are, where you are, all you have to do is ask. God's grace, God's mercy is there for anybody who turns. That is wonderful news for us. That's wonderful news for those that we can take to our friends and our family who might think, oh, I am just so wicked. Only, you know, God would not. There's no way that he would want me. Oh, no, 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 no. God wants you very much. As people look upon God as some kind of vengeful character and just waiting to cast them into hell, or, you know, they justify in their own hearts that God can't be a loving God, because how could a loving God send anybody to hell? God is so patient. He's so long-suffering. He'll do anything. He did do everything to keep all of us out of hell. He has done everything to keep us out of hell. He sent his only begotten Son to bear all of our sins, and he made it so easy to get into heaven. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. To get into hell, you have to actively go against the grace of God. You have to actively go against the love of God. You have to despise his Son, Jesus Christ. You have to call the Holy Spirit a liar. You have to turn your back upon the provisions of God. It's been said, and I think it's been said wisely, that you have to, in a sense, cross over the body of Jesus Christ to walk into hell. He stands in your way. Jesus stands in your way at the gates of hell to block you. And you have to shove him aside. You have to fight God every step. You have to fight the conviction of his Holy Spirit. But if you hang in there, you can do it. So we have the Father, the Son, the grandson. We have the repentant man. Now we have, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call the apostate. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Big question. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Calls into question the doctrine of once saved, always saved. God's pleading with them. You know, you say, but what does it mean that the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in his iniquity? His righteousness will not be remembered. What does that mean? It basically means that you can't think of living a life, no matter how righteous allows you to skate into heaven, you know, and for the last, hey, you know what? I've been serving God for 30 years. For the next 20 or however long I live, I'm just going to take it easy. I'm just going to slide. I'm going to do whatever it comes into my wicked little heart because I'm thinking, you know, that I've got enough backed up over here that I can't possibly commit that much sin over here, and so it's all going to be good. No matter how righteous, it's not going to allow us to skate into heaven. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul talks about finishing the race, you know, and running the race with joy. Finishing the race. Not limping across. Finishing strong. The only way that you can finish strong is a day at a time. A day at a time. Each day, coming before the Lord in humility, repentance for the things that you know that you've done, having a confessional heart, knowing that you and I are blow-its, man. We just screw up. And so we come before the Lord not with some self-hating attitude, but just knowing that God's grace is sufficient and I can live in that grace and I can know that somewhere, somehow, I have done something wrong. You know, something that my son pointed out to me that really convicted me is there's a website where people create, I'm going to say this wrong, memes or memes or something. Memes, thank you. And it's basically called it's called first world problems. You know, because we think about the third world and you think about the things that we consider problems here compared to there, and they're laughable a lot of times. But if you seriously think about what's being said, it's very convicting. The things that I complain about, you know. It's so easy to get into a bitter heart, you know, a heart of complaining. And then you realize that these things are brought about because of the comfort that I have and the conveniences that I have. You know, something as stupid as complaining because the line is too long at the restaurant. Let me see, how many third world countries have restaurants that they can walk in and just get whatever they want? Or because the, you know, I'm complaining because of, you know, there's a spot on the floor of my grocery store. How many countries do you know have grocery stores? Not too many in the third world. So day by day, I have to reset my heart just on those things. And I could become very bitter and very self-centered if I don't have that confessional attitude a day at a time. So the question becomes, can you lose your salvation? According to this, if we were to read it exactly as it states, that brings up a good question. Is God's grace not sufficient? Did they confess that salvation before the Lord, but they didn't really mean it in their heart? Did they? Can you backslide? Can you be saved and then lose your salvation, or die in that unrighteousness? And you know, just I'm so sorry about your timing there, you know, but you didn't quite get back to the throne to repent in time. I don't know. I wish I could tell you. I cannot personally, based upon the Word of God, teach you that once you're saved, you're always saved. I can't teach you that you shall lose your salvation should you sin, or should you die in sin. So I'm going to put that back to you and say, why are you asking the question? If you're asking the question because you want to live just close enough to sin that you can enjoy the world and still have your ticket to heaven. So if you're asking yourself that question, can I lose my salvation? My response to you is, why try? Cling to Christ. Cling to the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh. Verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to, we read that, verse 25. But you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. But because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of the Lord says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So they're still crying unfair, unfair, unfair. And we, you know, we kind of think that same thing. All right, so this guy is literally hell-bent. I mean, he is running straight towards the gates of hell his entire life. And then somewhere before he dies, he realizes that he's been a fool and he's been an idiot, and he turns to Christ and he gives himself to the Lord, and he dies a saved man. And he has the same heaven that, and I've been doing this for, yep. That's right. Who are we to cry unfair when we have no right to inhabit God's heaven at all, with the exception of the gracious gift of his Son, Jesus Christ? How can we cry unfair? It's absurd to consider that we cannot determine what is fair or not when it comes to the Lord. That the Lord would save us at all instead of us trying to tell him what is not or what is or is not fair. So God's cry to Israel, look, turn from your transgressions. Turn to me and live. I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, which should also give us comfort. God is not waiting to kill people and send them to hell. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live. That phrase, turn and live, is the very essence of regeneration, being born again. Turn and live. It's also the very essence of revival, bringing back to life that which once lived. That's what revival is. Bring to life that which was once alive. Regeneration is for the unbeliever. Revival is for the believer. Bring back to life that which once lived in me. If you've not been born again, bring to life that which is dead, so that I might live. So here's the application. It's very popular today to blame somebody else for your problems and your sin. It's been around for about 6,000 years. But to recognize and accept fault is absolutely necessary to receive the saving grace that Christ offers. And to recognize and accept fault is necessary to live a pure and repentant life in Christ. That doesn't mean to become some self-hating, self-loathing individual. That simply means that you are eternally loved and temporally weak. We sin. We're in the body. As long as we're here, we are capable of sin. But we are eternally loved. We are, as long as we are holding on to Christ, we are eternally saved. And so we recognize and accept those faults, and that's necessary to live a pure and repentant life in Christ. We also have to recognize that there's very true and unfortunate pain in some of our lives that have been inflicted upon us by our parents. We as parents might have to confess those things to our children and certainly to the Lord of how badly we blew things. I can't imagine how my own life would have turned out had the Lord not saved me when my son was but a young man, young boy. He was 3. Because I'll tell you where I was headed. And I can tell you the type of life that I lived. And there's pain in some of our lives. And it may take a lifetime to work through. But that's no reason to sin or fall short of the joy that God wants you to walk in. By the same token, we may have been that righteous man or that righteous woman, and we see our children walk away. We see our children walk in wickedness. We need to pray for them. We need our heart to be broken over that. But that's still no reason to sin or to fall short of the joy that God wants you to walk in. If you are in fact in Christ, if you are abiding in Christ, you don't have to fear for salvation if you stumble. Praise the Lord. God's grace is sufficient. His mercy is new every day. But we have to be careful not to assume that we're okay with God, especially if we don't have a repentant heart. You know, it's good to check in, Lord. Let's do a review here. Well, do you want those sins alphabetically or categorically? If you're living with unconfessed sin, you're living with an unrepentant heart, I don't think the Scripture is going to give you the comfort of saying that you're eternally safe. But it does give you the patience and the comfort of Scripture, which says, turn and live. Turn from those things and live. And you do have that comfort of knowing that you're in the good grace of God. See, because the confession of the faith without the evidence of faith is meaningless. And the other thing that we've learned today is if you're the most wicked person in the world, you still have access to the Lord, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And basically what that means is that you're putting on the Lordship of Christ. You're putting off your sinful ways. You have the promise of life abundantly on earth and eternity in his presence. I think that's fair. Even if it's not fair, it's fair. Because that's what God has laid out for us. So as we look upon these things, take comfort in the fact that you don't have responsibility for somebody else's eternal salvation. You do have responsibility to pray for their eternal salvation. You do have responsibility we have responsibility as a body to hold each other up and to encourage one another and to bring conviction into the lives of each other when we are walking in sin. But ultimately, we need to look each other eye to eye and say, you're the one that's going to be before the throne of God. You're the one that's going to have to answer this. So you have to ask yourself, is this the right thing to do? Is this the good thing to do? Or are you not doing things in your life that you should be doing? And you know, how much wood, hay, and stubble are you sending on ahead? How much precious jewels and gold are you sending on ahead by the things that you do do? So let's stop there. Lord, first of all, I want to thank you that you saved us at all. You didn't have to save us. Lord, you created us for your enjoyment. You created us for that you might have fellowship. Lord, out of your wonderful, beautiful, creative mind, you made man and you gave us a habitation. Lord, you gave us dominion over the earth. And that wasn't enough. We wanted to be God. And yet, Lord, you, knowing full well that we would be rebellious and sinful, you did it anyway. And then you sent your Son. Lord, you've given us faith to believe, and that by your own grace, by your own hand, as a gift. How can we cry anything but thank you? You are good, Lord. Lord, we do pray for those who have walked away. Lord, for those in our family who are not walking with you. Lord God, for those who we've grown up with that have denied your name. We don't know, Lord, what ultimately is going to happen. We cling to the understanding that while there's breath, there's hope. But Lord, you know whom you've turned over to their own wickedness and who yet might be saved. God, we ask for your mercy, first upon us. Revive us, Lord. And we ask for your mercy upon those who have not yet cried out to you for salvation. Lord, we thank you for the grace that we have to live every day. Help us to keep a humble and repentant heart before you, knowing that you are good. And we saw that in your precious Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we come before you. Amen. Please stand.